like to introduce our guest preacher this morning. This is Brian Hoke. This is Brian Hoke, and I'm struggling to get his last name. He's joining us this morning. He's usually at the Avenue, which is one of our sister churches that's on the south side. But he's joining us this morning. If you don't know, Pastor Shane is in Oklahoma. I believe he's headed home today, and his daughter just got married yesterday. And so this morning, Brian's with us, and so please welcome him.
Well, thank you. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34, we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7. It's page 77 in the Pew Bible, if you want to use that. I'm grateful to be here with you this morning. It's a great chance to open the Word, and I love looking out of the books of Moses, so I'm excited about that. Shane said that you guys have been going through Romans, and he thought it might be a great break to go. But I want to tell you something. The greatest scholar of Moses of all time was the Apostle Paul. And so what we're looking at this morning is the stuff, the data, by which Paul theologized about Jesus. So he didn't have all the theologians. He had the Old Testament. And so as we look at Moses, we're looking at the stuff that Paul thought about and talked about when he wrote The Complexity of Romans, because he had a great teacher in Moses. And so we're looking at stuff that's going to teach us about, ultimately, about Jesus and about why there's a need for a mediator. So as we look at this, it's powerful stuff that flows the whole way through the Bible. So let me read this passage for you. It's Exodus 34. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. The Lord is coming to speak with Moses. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, his own name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The CSB has faithful love there. I've got loyal love as the title. It's just a different way to translate that word of God's covenant commitment. So that's what we want to look at this morning. If I were to ask you, what is God's favorite passage out of the Bible? If I had asked you before we read that, I doubt that too many of you would have said, oh, it's in Exodus 34. But by sheer numbers, the Holy Spirit quoted this passage more times in the Bible than any other passage. Some 26 times in the rest of the Old Testament, the writers either quoted or alluded back to this passage. So it's the most quoted. In the New Testament, the most quoted passage is Psalm 110, if you're interested. Or if you're not interested, it's still Psalm 110. But here, this passage is God's first revelation of his character, of who he is. The Israelites, as we'll see, had just joined themselves to him in a covenant agreement, and now they're finding out who is this God who they are bound to. And it answers significant questions about him, his character, and what he's like and who he is. But actually, this statement comes at the very end of the golden calf episode, if you remember that one. It's an extraordinary story, and it's going to teach us a lot about who God is and why we need a mediator and things like that. And this important event took place at Sinai. The children of Israel were there. You remember they built a golden calf and started worshiping it. And if we're going to understand this statement that I just read, we're going to need to take some time and put it in that context and understand why this statement is so important within the context of the golden calf story. So let me talk a little bit about that. If you got your Bibles open, we'll be looking back at chapter 32 some as well to try to figure out how this all fits together. The Israelites had just come from Egypt. You remember all the plagues and the Passover and the firstborn son and that whole story. God had bought them with the blood of the Passover lamb, Passover goat. He had bought them out of Egypt. They were his people now. He led them through the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army. Remember that whole story, hopefully. And after a short period of walking, they came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law. Now, the law was never intended for them to be saved. They had already been redeemed. It was for them to understand how they were to live with this God who had just redeemed them. It was a law that told them his values and what he wanted from them. He gave them the Ten Commandments as kind of the summary. He gave them the Book of the Law, as it's called, in Exodus 20 through 23. And then in chapter 24, there's a ceremony where they formally and officially agree to enter into this binding covenant with God. He will be their God. They will be his people. And there was blood that was shed in order to enact that covenant. What a fantastic moment of a covenant enacted in blood. And right there, hopefully that kind of makes you go, wait a minute, that happened later, didn't it, at the Last Supper? The covenant was brought together, and now they were God's people. And as soon as that ceremony was finished, Moses ascended the mountain to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. He was up there learning about how to build the tabernacle and all these laws. And the people waited at the bottom of the mountain. And here's what we read in chapter 32, the first five verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron replied to them, "Well, take off the rings, the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a calf. And then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." Well, they had made this agreement that they would be in a covenant relationship with God. And less than 40 days, they break it spectacularly. The first commandment, do you remember the first commandment? "No other gods before me." And they worship this calf. The second commandment, "No graven image." And they make an image. So spectacularly, they destroy it right away. And it's not just, it just gets worse. The image of a calf is similar to the one that Baal, the god of the Canaanites, rode. And so they were making an image that actually reflected the gods of the peoples that they were going to invade. And God was going to ride on that calf. So technically they weren't making a golden image because the calf was just what the Lord would ride on. But it didn't work out that way. They were making a god that they could serve, that they could go before them, because they weren't willing to wait on the one who was on the mountain with Moses. And on top of that, Aaron, who was the high priest, went and built an altar in front of it. And then he declared festivals. And then they had burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. The way that God had told his people that they were to worship him is the way that they were worshiping this calf. I don't know if you can figure this out, but this is not good. And God is up on the mountain with Moses, and he knows what's going on. And he says to Moses, go down at once for your people that you brought up. Isn't that interesting? He just bought them, but they're not his people now. Moses, they're your people. Because they have rebelled against the king. They have rebelled against their God. And God is saying, no, you have rejected me. And because of that, he says, I'm going to destroy them. They have broken the agreement. They have broken the solemn vow that they've just taken. And the only thing that's left for them is to be destroyed. Well, Moses thankfully intervenes. And he reminds God of who he is. He reminds him of the promises that he made to Abraham. And he mediates for the people. And God relents. And he changes his mind and decides that he won't destroy them. And tells Moses to go down and deal with them. Well, this has troubled a lot of people over the years. I mean, God changing his mind, how can he be the God who never changes and that he's a waffle here going back and forth? And some critics have said that he's unstable and capricious and hot-headed. And he's got to have Moses to talk him off the ledge, talk some sense into him. If you've read any of the angry atheists like Richard Dawkins, this is a big one for them. God is unpredictable and capricious. Is that how he is? Would it scare you if I said yes? But the answer is no. But I think that as we go along, you might be surprised as to why it's no. And so let's keep going with the story. Moses goes down and he sees the people. And some translations say they're playing. The CSB here has, they got up to party. I think that's a great translation. That's what's going on. They're partying and they're being idolatrous with this calf that they said, this is the God who brought us out of Israel, out of Egypt. You can see how the Lord would be upset with that statement. And Moses sees this and he gives them an object lesson. He takes the two tablets of stone on which God with his own fingers had written the Ten Commandments and he smashes them to pieces because that's what the Israelites had just done to the covenant. They had agreed to obey and follow and they had immediately smashed it. And Moses then stopped the revelry by having the Levites go through and kill 3,000 of the Israelites who refused to stop partying and reveling. It brought it to a completion. The next day then, Moses came to the people and he said, listen, I'm going to go back up the mountain and I'm going to see if I can atone for you. I'm going to see if I can salvage anything out of this mess that you've made. And so that is the great sin of the golden calf. And after that incredible story, the next two chapters are about Moses and God and the aftermath of this rebellion. And what is God going to do in the face of this? It becomes a story of the power of a mediator and the character of our God. And so it's a powerful lesson as we look at this story and realize that what is happening in this story is not just telling us a nice history lesson. It's actually explaining how we understand what the Lord Jesus did in fulfillment. And so that's how we need to be viewing this, that this is God explaining to us what it means to have a mediator, what it means to have forgiveness. Well, there's three things that we want to look at, the 3 points for this morning. that we have. The first one is rebellion and justice, the predicament that the Israelites put themselves in. And then we're going to look a little bit about what mediation is and how God is merciful in the face of that. And finally, then, we'll look at this passage and the renewal of the covenant and the relationship that is restored. The blessing that God promised to Abraham is the relationship that we can have with him. It's the covenant relationship that he makes with people so that they can be his people and he can be their God. And that covenant at that moment lay shattered in stone pieces because of the Israelites' rebellion. Well, what comes next? The Israelites hadn't been in this place before. What will God do next? Does he want a relationship with them? What kind of God is he? Is he just going to annihilate them? What can we expect? And I think that as Gentiles who are separated from God, that's a question for us on the other side of the world millennia later, right? What kind of God is he? How does he deal with sin? How does he deal with justice? And they're big questions with big answers. So let's begin by looking at the Israelites' rebellion and justice and the predicament that they put them in, themselves in. Well, as I mentioned, they've been bought by God in Egypt and brought out. And they were given the law there at Sinai with God's values, how they were to live, how they were to conduct themselves. And the first and foremost point of the law of Moses is it's about God. The Bible is ultimately about God. And the Israelites were to worship him and to love him and to place him in primary place of their lives. If you think of Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's the first commandment. But he was also interested in them conducting themselves and imitating themselves in justice and compassion the way he had treated them, being compassionate to foreigners who were in their midst, or conducting themselves in holiness because he is holy. You read that many times in Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Peter repeated that. Jesus said it, right? We are to imitate God because he is holy. And in their social actions with each other, they were to conduct themselves as God had treated them. And this is simply what Jesus said in Mark 12 when he was asked what the greatest commandments were. He says, love the Lord your God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And so these were the things that God was getting at with the law. But the primary thing was how they treated him, how they loved him, how they put him in this place of primacy. No one else could belong there. And so the sin that they committed in breaking the first commandment struck precisely at the core of the covenant agreement that they had. They failed to keep him holy. And because of that, the moral debauchery that came along with their partying or playing, or however you want to translate it, followed in with the fact that they had compromised what they knew about God. They made their God look like Baal, and so they worshiped him like Baal. Baal was a fertility god. So there was all kinds of stuff going on there. Psalm 115 warns us that there is a deep connection between an idol and an idolater, that ultimately we make gods that serve us, that we create idols that serve what we want, and then we become like them because they actually are what we want. And so the Israelites found this failure as they created a God to serve the needs that they wanted, but it was unlike the God who had saved them, the Lord who had saved them. And the Lord is going to make this pronouncement in chapter 34 so that we can know who he is, because it's absolutely critical that we know who God is in order to love him with everything that we have, that we're not making him after our own image, which is what we tend to do. If we see God as a harsh and unloving, out-to-get-us deity, a bad father, what is our worship going to be like? If he's just a stern killjoy. But on the other hand, if we just see him as a doting grandpa who pats us on the head and says everything is fine no matter what we do, what will our view of ourselves be? And how can we respect a God like this who has no backbone? If we don't know him truly, how can we know that he's trustworthy? If we don't know what he's going to do or what he's like, especially in the unknown. These people had 40 days and 40 nights where they got worried and unknown of what's going on. Some of us have had things in our lives for years and years. How do we trust him in the long haul if we don't know who he is? So this statement that God makes about himself at the culmination of this story is extremely important. So you see, for Israel, this treatment of God, this golden calf, was the ultimate treason. They had rejected God, and they had made a God of their own choosing that was reflecting the people that they were going, that God wanted to kick out of his land because of their sin. This is just a mess. And in response to this, God rejects them. Just as any king would who is faced with a rebellious people, he was going to destroy them. In verse 10 of chapter 32, he says to Moses, "Leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." So they are in a predicament, aren't they? What happens next? Well, what happens next is the next point of mediation and mercy. The stage is set. God, as the Holy One, is on one side, and the people with their sinful rebellion are on the other. And numerous times in the law, God had said that he promised blessing upon obedience and he promised judgment upon disobedience. The rebellion brought judgment and punishment. And here we clearly have a situation of rebellion. God's anger burns against these stiff-necked Israelites. And really, because of these ultimatums that God has set, you obey me, a blessing, you disobey, and there's punishment, there's really only one thing that he can do. And that is, he can bring justice and punishment to them. If he doesn't, he's not really being true to his word, and he's being inconsistent. And the Israelites are confused then. What are really the boundaries? It's kind of like when a parent says to a child, if you do this, then this consequence will follow. And then the child does that, and the parent doesn't follow through. That happened with us a lot, quite honestly, because we were just too tired to do all the consequences. You know, just get tired of consequences. But what happens was that the child doesn't really know, is that really the boundary or isn't it, right? God had said this is going to happen. If he's going to stay true to his word, justice is going to have to come. So we really have a tough situation there. And that is when Moses comes into play. Moses takes up the position of a mediator, and he intercedes for the people. And what happens is the situation changes, because with a mediator now, there's a third party involved. And there's a way forward that wasn't there before, because the mediator can ask God to behave in a way that doesn't gloss over Israel's guilt. Nobody says they're not guilty. In fact, 3,000 of them died for their sin. It doesn't deny or diminish God's justice. but it allows, on the basis of the mediator's request, for God to be merciful, to give mercy to those who deserve judgment. The mediator allows God to show who he is, a compassionate and loving, full of loyal love to his covenant. The mediator provides a solution where mercy can triumph. That's why the mediator is so important. So is God unstable and unpredictable and capricious? Does he change his mind at the drop of a hat? No. He's true to his word. It was always in his plan to have that mediator there so that his mercy and his compassion could be shown to those who don't deserve it. That there was a way for him to show his character without compromising his justice. To be compassionate and willing to absorb the hurt and the offense of rebellion by being slow to anger and forgiving. He showed this by having his chosen mediator, Moses, intercede on behalf of the people. But that's a picture. It's a picture of the intercession and the mediation that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. It's for us to understand what happened. It was always part of the plan to have the mediator there. Now, I do want to say there's a warning here that I want to give you, and that is we cannot allow ourselves to think that God is this stern judge who just wants to squash the Israelites, and because of his mediator, he relents. That God is out to get us, but because Jesus is loving, he wrestles our salvation from a stern father. That's just not how it is. Remember John 3:16? God so loved the world. And John, he repeats himself in 1 John where he says that God is love, and he demonstrated that love by sending his son. It was always in the plan to have a mediator so that God could demonstrate his love and his compassion without compromising his justice. And that's why Jesus is our mediator, so that God's love could flow without compromising his hatred for sin and the need for justice. God is absolutely just. He's absolutely loving. It's hard for us to bring those two together, but it's true in him, and he's willing to absorb the offense and pay for it himself. Well, there isn't time to go into it right now, but chapter 33 is every bit as remarkable as anything else in this story, but it's all on the mountain between Moses and God, which in itself is a picture that we need to remember, that the mediation that saves us is not something we're involved in. It's between the mediator and God. That's the way it was in the picture here in Exodus. That's how it was with Jesus and his Father. We're not involved in that. It's a deep and intimate relationship that they have that brings about the possibility of salvation for God's people. Moses was only human. And on the mountain, he says, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "Listen, if I do that, it's going to kill you because you can't handle it." But when Jesus comes as the ultimate fulfiller of this, we read in John 1:14 that he has the very glory of God, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is so much more than Moses, that Moses, as great as he was, is the picture by which we understand Jesus. So because of the mediation, because of Moses coming to God and mediating, interceding for the people, God is willing to remake the covenant. He's willing to give Israel a second chance, as it were. And so let's briefly look at what it was that Moses said. Why did God relent upon Moses' mediation? And it's these four things. Moses appealed to God's glory and reputation. What are the nations going to say when they hear that you destroyed your people? They're going to say, well, he saved them for the reason of come bringing them out here to destroy. He's a deceitful God. They're going to speak poorly of you. And so God's glory and his reputation mattered, and Moses appealed to it. He appealed to God's faithfulness to his promises. He reminded him that God had promised to Abraham that he would bring this people out and bring them into the promised land. And he reminded him of the repentance of most of the people. Some of them didn't repent, and those suffered for their sin. But the people repented, and God looked on that with favor. And finally, that there was a loved and effective mediator who spoke with God and provided a different way. But you do notice there that all those four are about God, aren't they? Moses did not go to God and say, listen, the people down there, those guys are really handsome. Those girls are really pretty. You should save them. They've done a lot of nice things. There's nothing about the people that Moses appeals to. Moses says, because of the kind of God you are, you should be compassionate and merciful. That's who you are. And God is not asking Moses to teach him something or remind him something he doesn't know. He's using Moses to teach us who he is. That this is the kind of God that he is, that he is faithful to his promises, that his glory and his reputation does matter to him, that he is faithful to his covenant, that he does love it when his people will say, you're right, we're wrong, and we want to follow you. And above all, he loves his son, the Lord Jesus. And he's willing to take this and to relent and to show his compassion in a way that does not compromise his justice. The Lord's anger is not a primary attribute. The Lord's anger is what happens when it flows out against sin and rebellion. And Moses says, your anger is not who you truly are. You are a compassionate and merciful God. And this God, whose character is full of faithful love, compassionate care, steadfastness, slow to anger, all those things. When those things are combined with the beloved mediator who is working with him, talking with him, it ensures that the covenant that God has made with his people is going to remain forever. And the Bible's story, as you know, has some surprising twists and turns as it moves along. But ultimately, we read in the New Testament that God's chosen mediator, the Lord Jesus, is going to establish that covenant, make it new in his own blood forever. And this covenant that was enacted through blood back in chapter 24 will be enacted again in newness in the Lord Jesus Christ, never to end. His mediatorship will ensure that the Father's love flows forever. Well, that was a rather long setting up of the context of the passage, wasn't it? But hopefully you can see now how the self-revealing statement of Exodus 34, 6, and 7 culminates the golden calf story. What kind of God did Israel commit to and then immediately rebel against? That's the statement that God makes here. But note that he reveals his glory not by allowing Moses to see him, but by proclaiming it, so that years, millennia later, we can know the same thing because we hear what God has said. We walk by faith by what he has said and how he has revealed himself in his Son. The age where we walk by sight is coming, but now we hear what God has said about it, and we walk by faith in that. So what did the Lord say about himself? And let's close up with this last point. Moses takes two new tablets up to the mountain for God to write on, or for him to write on, and the covenant is graciously being renewed. It's being restored there. And in verses 5 through 7, in this statement, as Moses is there with the Lord. God's name is pronounced five times. The Lord came down. He proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord. It's God's name. His name is his character. One, they're both the same. For a while, I was a missions pastor. And when I traveled to Africa or Southeast Asia, the folks that I would with would introduce me as Pastor Hoke. And that really meant something to them over there. They were, oh, wow, Pastor Hoke. Well, they didn't know me. They didn't know if I was a feeder of the flock or a fleecer of the flock. They didn't know my character, but I had the title. I had the name. The name communicated, and this name is supposed to communicate too. But we're supposed to know his character. The Lord, who is the Lord? He is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, so on and so forth. He is perfectly loving and perfectly just. And those two go together. But there's a really interesting thing here. In this statement that he makes, there are seven positive things that Moses lists for us that God describes himself as. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He has faithful love. He's truthful. He maintains faithful love. And he's forgiving. A forgiving of iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Those three are kind of the three main words in the Old Testament for transgressions. And in the face of that, there are two negatives. He won't leave the guilty unpunished, and he's going to bring iniquity on the children and grandchildren to come. Look at that in a minute. But the point is, you've got 7-2. That the weight of comparison is that God is a compassionate and gracious God, but the justice is there too. But the justice is always there in order to serve the fact that he wants to save, he wants to forgive, he wants people in a relationship with him, but he does not overlook sin. Sin is serious and it matters, but that's not who he is. He is a gracious and compassionate God. And so that we have that tension, the tension between a loving, merciful God and yet a God who judges and demands. That's a constant tension for us. We have trouble bringing those two together. We can't think of him as a God who says it's okay however we want to live. The whole point of the law is there's a way that he wants us to live in relationship with him. But neither, as I said, can we just think of him as a stern judge who's wanting to kill any joy that we have or punish us for the slightest infraction? No, there's a profound balance there. God made a covenant, and he had a covenant mediator precisely so that he could show that he is a loving and forgiving God and not just simply a stern judge. You think back previous stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. God saved a few out of those cities, but judged others. And he did it on the basis of whether they were associated with the covenant of Abraham. Or think of Kadesh Barnea, the story where after the 12 spies come back from the land and they say, we can't take it, the people are too big. The nation rebels, they reject God, they reject Moses, they want to find a new leader and they want to go back to Egypt. And Moses again has to intercede, and he quotes this passage from Exodus to God, and he says, this is what you just said back at Sinai, and God says, that is correct. And the generation that rebelled dies in the wilderness, and their children suffer for it, but the children are not held responsible for their parents' sin. The children go into the land. That last statement in verse 7 about bringing iniquity on the children, the Old Testament is clear that God does not judge the next generation for their parents' sin. If you want, after sometime later today, read Ezekiel 18. It's very, very clear that God keeps, he judges people for their own sins. And this is neither that or is it a proof that there is a generational sin that gets passed down from parent to child. That's not what he's saying either. Rather, what God is saying is that he does not let sin go. It's serious, and it must be dealt with. And it sometimes has implications on the children and grandchildren, like it did at Kadesh Barnea just a few years later. Actually, less than a few years. But the main thing that this passage means, the main thing that we are to take this from, is the time, the generations. Where there's seven positives and two negatives, God is compassionate to how many generations? 1,000. And yet, what is his justice to? 3 or 4. What kind of God is he? He's a God who does not compromise his justice, but he is far more the compassionate God, full of loyal love for his people. He shows his love to 1,000 generations, but he shows his judgment to 3 or 4. So what can we expect from this tender and yet severe God? What does this story mean to us as we bring it through Jesus in the New Testament? Well, as great as Moses was, as I said, Jesus is a far greater mediator. He didn't just talk to God and persuade him. Jesus solved the problem. The punishment that was due to rebels and sinners, Jesus took upon himself. And he paid for that so that God's justice could be fully satisfied. Back with Moses, God just had to put it on hold. But Jesus solved it. As the Father's Son himself, he, as the great mediator, took our sin and paid for it. The word there, compassion, it actually comes from the Hebrew word for womb. But what God is saying there is that his love and his care for his people is like that of a mother who loves her child. His faithful love, that word right there needs a whole message in and of itself. It's God's commitment, his deep, strong commitment to the covenant that he has made, that he will see it through. He will keep his promises. He is the faithful God, and he maintains his faithful love, even with people who are careless with the covenant. He can be trusted to follow through on what he says. And he's slow to anger. I mean, he's long-nosed. Like, take a deep breath. He's patient with his people. He knows that we are dust. You see, he's made this covenant out of his faithful love, out of his willingness to work with a failing and frail people. He made a covenant that was enacted in his Son's blood. That means that the covenant actually is between God and Jesus, that Jesus enacted the covenant in his blood. The covenant between Father and Son is an unbreakable one, and we get to participate in it because we become in Christ. We have that covenant to us, all the benefits of God's slowness to anger, all the benefits of God's compassion, everything that he feels for Jesus Christ in that covenant, we get. That's just a wee bit better than Moses did. But that's what we get in this covenant with this compassionate God who satisfied his justice by pouring it out on his Son and enacting that covenant with his Son so that we could be the beneficiaries. And yet he is a Father who does not leave sin alone. Sin matters to him. It is a deep offense. And although now he is our Father and we're not punished as we would be, the whole Bible is very clear that God disciplines us for our good to look more like Jesus. He brings things into our lives in order to root out the sin that so easily entangles us. He does it lovingly. He doesn't allow anything in our lives that is not towards that end. He's working out everything for our good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. That's what Paul, the great Moses scholar, wrote. God does not let his justice aside. Sin must be dealt with. It was dealt with in Christ, and he wants to eradicate it from each of our lives lovingly, but the discipline that ultimately the writer of Hebrews says will bring a peaceful harvest of righteousness. This is our God. Utterly compassionate, irresistibly tender, and yet a God who does not and will not overlook sin because it's a deep offense to him. So let me end with the not-so-inspired story from Narnia, where Mr. Beaver is talking to Lucy, and he's describing Aslan to her. And Lucy says to him, "He's a lion. Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good." And this is our God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. But in the end, he wants sin gone. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that for each of us in our situations, and you know your children, what each of us are going through, I pray that your magnificent statement of who you are will go deep into our hearts and will eradicate all the bad ideas that we have about you, that we might understand who you are, that you are for us, that we cannot be too bad for you, but you long for us to repent and come back to have the sin driven from our lives so that we might look more like our Lord Jesus Christ. May Moses and his words picture for us what Jesus has done so that we might end up being the type of people that you long to have gathered around your throne. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.